Well, there are a number of advantages that come when there's no electricity, there's no closing bell. I'll keep it within time. Also, I want to, before I open, let's turn to Hebrews 1:1-4. And before I read, I want to mention that I preached on this same text in 2008, and I didn't think anybody would be here from then. But I saw a student yesterday who was here 10 years ago, and I have one in class today who may have been here in 2008. So if you were here in 2008 and remember the sermon, good. It's the same text that is important in so many systematics classes, and one that is very precious to me. So let's read together Hebrews 1:1-4 in the Bibles that we have here. It's page 1275. Hebrews 1:1-4, hear now God's word. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. This ends our reading. Let's bow our heads. Our Father in heaven, we confess that this is your word, and we ask in the name of Jesus Christ that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you, O Lord, would speak to our hearts and our minds, moved into the very depths of our beings, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, aren't these first four verses just magnificent? The author of Hebrews is setting forth the theme of the entire book. The theme is the superiority of Jesus Christ over all the earth, over all created beings, over all systems of thought. The lordship of Jesus Christ is set before us. Christ is set before us as the great prophet of God, the high priest of God, and the king of all kings. And the author of Hebrews weaves throughout even these first four verses strands from the Old Testament. He begins by showing comparisons and contrasts between the age of divine revelation in the Old Testament and the age of revelation in Jesus Christ. Turn to the text and see in the first verse, the author begins, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. So on the one hand, God the Father Almighty spoke clearly to our fathers through the word of his prophets. But in verse 2, he sets a contrast. While that was good, in these last days, he has spoken to us in a different way. He spoke to us through the prophets. It was clearly God who is speaking. But there's been an improved revelation. Not just the words of the prophet, but the final prophet has come. And when has he come? In these last days. So he set up comparisons and contrasts. In the former days, there was revelation from God that was not complete. In the final days, in these last days, is the complete revelation. And as we look at verse 2, when the author says, but in these last days, that's a phrase that should draw our attention. For more than a dozen times in the Old Testament, that same phrase occurs. And it is the phrase of the inauguration of the time of the Messiah. The Messiah will come in the last days. So the author is declaring the Messiahship of Jesus. In the last days, he has now spoken in a definitive way by his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And then beginning in 2b and following through verse 4, he's going to set up some comparisons of the nature of Jesus Christ in contrast to anything that has appeared before this time. So let's continue to look at the nature of our Lord Jesus Christ. He has spoken to us, and he's the appointed heir of all things. Well, that's Psalm 2. Psalm 2 speaks about the one who is the appointed heir. Psalm 2 speaks about the Messiah who has been given a kingdom. And once again, the author of Hebrews is calling to mind that great revelation from the Old Testament concerning the one who was to come, Jesus Christ, who is the mediatorial heir. So, as God, the heavens and the earth are already his. But as the crucified and resurrected one, he has now received an inheritance of men and women, a people who are his own. Who else is this Lord Jesus Christ? Verse 3 tells us, he's the radiance of the glory of God. The radiance of the glory of God. Now, brothers and sisters, not one of us in this room has seen the resurrected Jesus Christ. But let me ask you, have you seen the radiance of the glory of God? You have. You have seen him as Christ is portrayed to us in the scriptures. And by the eyes of faith, not by the eyes of sight, you have seen the resurrected Christ seated in the heavens. Haven't you seen him? Haven't you seen him ruling and reigning like the image from Daniel 7? Haven't you seen him in charge, in control? The author of Hebrews wants us to see him with the eyes of faith. See him ruling and reigning. But brothers and sisters, we've seen him ruling and reigning with the eyes of sight as well. We've seen him ruling and reigning as he's called men and women from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. We've seen his glory in the face of the men and women seated around us, because we walked in darkness and now we have seen a great light. And we proclaim the glory of God manifested in the face of Christ. And we do it in China, and we do it in Japan, and we do it here in Pittsburgh. We do it to the ends of the earth. He is the radiance of the glory of God. And furthermore, 3b, the exact imprint of his nature. So, what did Moses yearn for? Moses, the meek man of God, at the end of his life, our Lord said to Moses, what is it that makes your heart to beat? What do you yearn for from the heart? And Moses says, I want to see your face. And God says, see my face, son, and die. But I'll let you see my back. In Jesus Christ, we see the face of God portrayed before us, not with the eyes of faith. Excuse me, not with the eyes of sight, but with the eyes of faith. We see the love of God, the gentleness of God, the sweetness of God, the power of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But who is this Jesus of Nazareth? The author continues. He also upholds the universe by the word of his power. If God did not continue to keep the world spinning on its axis, we would fly into nothingness. Every day, the stupid squirrel in the transformer was for some reason taken into that transformer by the finger of God. There's been no mistake. There's no mistake that you've come all the way from China or all the way from Japan. God has planned and ordained these things. He's upholding the universe by the word of his power. North Korea doesn't send off rockets by chance. There's nothing that is by chance. God is organizing the microcosm and the macrocosm, the little events of our lives and the big events of the world. He's upholding the universe by the word of his power. But then the last part of verse 3 touches our very hearts. The last part of verse 3 says, this one who is eternal because he's created the world, this one who is organizing the world by the word of his power has come to this world, and he has performed something that is the greatest news that any human being can hear. What is that news? He has made purification for sin. Now, this part of the narrative smacks us in the face. I mean, he's being presented as the exalted King, the exalted Lord, but then he has condescended, and he has made purification for the sins that we've done. This doesn't make sense. Why would God do this? And the answer is the love of God the Father from all eternity was set upon his sons and daughters. And Christ said from all eternity, I will come and I will bear the burden of the law. And you can examine my life, and my life will be righteous. And I will taste the bitter dregs of death, but hell will not be able to hold me. I will break forth. And he has been lifted up, and he has made purification. No more bulls and goats. No more blood of rams, no more altars of incense and sacrifice. Those days have come to the end. And you see the comparison between the beginnings and the end through all of this. In the former days, we had sacrifices at the temple. But now in these last days, Christ has made final purification for our sins. And what else has happened now? Now that he has been obedient, he's been exalted on high. He is now seated at the right hand of majesty on high. That's again why we had to sing Psalm 2 as we began. He is seated in power. He rules and reigns over all the nations of the earth. He rules and reigns over all the peoples of the earth. And we simply need to bow the knee to the ruling and reigning King. He has been lifted up to the right hand of majesty on high. In verse 4, he's been given a name that is superior to the angels. He has become superior to the angels. So the angels are the most magnificent creatures. They are creatures. So all angelic beings had a time when they were not. But Jesus is above them. He's not the adopted Son of God, a mere man who has become the second person of the Trinity. No, from the beginning, he creates the heavens and the earth. He still rules and reigns, upholding the earth by the word of his power. So he's so much vastly beyond the angels, that he has received a name that is superior. Now, the name Jesus is a common Hebrew name. So what is the name that is being reflected upon here at the end of verse 4? What's being reflected upon is the eschatological name of Jesus. That is, his name is the final name in terms of the prophetic word of God. His name is the final priestly activity on God's part. And his name is the name that is the King above all kings. Our Lord Jesus Christ is being presented to us in his fullness in these four verses. Well, as we think about this marvelous theological presentation, the question that we ask is the so what question. So what does this mean for me? What does this mean for all of us as seminarians? And again, I'm speaking to seminarians, not an evangelistic service out on the streets or in a church. Speaking to us, what does this mean for us? Brothers and sisters, it means everything. Our identity must be in this Jesus Christ. And I rejoice in the diversity of the faces I see in front of me right now. Even in 2005 when I came, there wasn't this much diversity. And in the diversity of faces, there's a unity that we share in Christ. We are together in Christ. It is Christ who gives us our true identity. It doesn't matter that we're male or female, black or white. The issue is Christ is our Lord. We bow the knee to this King. Our identity is seen in him. And furthermore, we admit that we stand in need of the regenerating work of Jesus Christ. Not one of us can say, I'm righteous on my own. As a group, we say, the Lord is righteous. And thanks be to God, I'm a sinner made whole and clean in the righteous one. And together we lift up the name of Jesus Christ. That becomes our reason for being here. Why have you come to the seminary today? It's to lift up this name. You can't help it. When you go home and you see your neighbors, you know the reality of life outside of Christ. Life outside of Christ is darkness and death, and you won't be able to help yourself. You'll have to share the truth and the hope that is within your heart that in these last days, God has made himself revealed. He has shown himself to us in the resurrected Christ. So brothers and sisters, together with one heart and one mind, let's lift up Christ. Let's rejoice in what is ours in Christ. And let's tell others. Amen. The final psalm is it 90? 87B. B. B.